2 Corinthians chapter 10 today. And as you might have gathered from scripture reading, it's stereotypical 2 Corinthians where it's like, where'd that come from, Paul? And then it's like this weird mix of interpersonal stuff with ministry stuff, with theology stuff. And we're trying to sort this all out. So I hope that through today's sermon, you will get a better understanding of this chapter. Just by way of remembering that last week, we just completed 2 weeks on Paul's motivation to collect an offering that the Corinthian church had previously already committed to doing. He was just sending this letter, 2 Corinthians, with Titus and a couple of other guys back to the church in Corinth and getting them ready so that when Paul and his travel party came through, that they would be ready and they would be ready to give their offering, also be ready to receive the companions. And now we're getting into the second part of what they need to be ready for. So if you feel like this is kind of a weird placement to put this, like Paul should have put this first, well, the people in Corinth would have thought the same thing. Chapters 10 through 12, they would have expected to be at the front of the book, telling everybody at Corinth, hey, quiet down and listen up. Here's who I am. And we've seen Paul do that in other letters, where he starts off with, here I am, Paul, an apostle called by God, blah, blah, blah. You know, very long list of all this stuff, and you need to listen. Interestingly enough, 2 Corinthians, Paul doesn't do that. Now, let's flip back. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the church at Corinth. Grace to you, peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so, I mean, he puts in his normal, like, this is who I am, this is who you are. It's the to and from section of the letter, okay? But he doesn't go off defending who he is and why they should listen to him. But everybody in Corinth would have expected that that should be at the front. And Paul doesn't. This chapter marks a shift where Paul's going to finally do what the people in Corinth were kind of expecting him to do, which is defend who he is, why we should have to listen to you, and all these things. But notice that all of the reasons he's given for the people to listen to him up until this point isn't because I'm an apostle, so listen to me. He's given them time and time again personal examples, built personal relationships, shown them through his own testimony of being weak, how God brings comfort and encourages and provides what we need. Because the church at Corinth is confused, much like the church here in America is confused, that suddenly if we believe in Jesus just hard enough, our lives become perfect. The Corinthian church had some people show up who were teaching that if you became a Christian the right way, then you would have a wonderful life with all of the glitter and sparkle that it should have. You won't have hardships. You won't have trials. You won't be poor. You won't be despised. You're going to be lifted up. And Paul has gone to war with that already in this book by saying, well, no wonder you have a problem with me because you all know the hardships I go through trying to spread the gospel of Jesus. And so the book of 2 Corinthians is to address how do you understand the tension between our weakness and our suffering as believers and still believing in a victorious and a glorious gospel that somehow still allows us to go through hardship. Because that's not the kind of gospel most people would draft on their own. We all like the happily ever after part, and that's why we love Revelation chapter 21 so much, because it's the happily ever after part. But you don't get saved and then happily ever after. You get saved and then you still have to live your life in this world, and it is not going to be perfect. So let's jump into chapter 10 to see what Paul has to say to the people at Corinth. First, verse 1, now I, Paul, make a personal appeal to you. So it's kind of like starting all the way back to chapter 1 again. Some people think this might actually be a second letter that Paul kind of smashed into this letter as well. But I, Paul, make a personal appeal to you by the gentleness and graciousness of Christ. So he says, it's me, Paul. talking to you. I mean, I was talking to you this whole time, but I'm asking a personal favor here. In accordance, meaning like on par with the graciousness, the gentleness, the humility, the meekness, your translations probably have a million different words here. But the meekness and humbleness of Jesus. He reminds the Corinthian believers that Jesus didn't act like these people that they're listening to. Jesus wasn't the one that got up and said, here's who I am, here's all these things, this is why you need to listen to me. He had every right to. But Jesus just showed up and with great gentleness and great love talked to sinners and said, you're sinners and you need to repent. Unlike the spiritual leaders of his day who got up there and boasted about who they were, their lineage and all of these things. This is why you need to listen to me, because I've gone to school here, I've done this degree, this is who sponsored me on this thing. None of that. Jesus was a simple, humble person. That doesn't mean he never went out of his way to directly confront people. And so Paul's saying, hey, I'm going to make a personal ask of you. I'm planning to act a whole lot like Jesus when I come. Okay? Keep that in mind. Then he says, I who am humble or timid or low in when I'm among you in person, but when I am absent, I am bold towards you. This goes back, he'll come back to this again in verses 9 through 10. The complaint in Corinth, probably stirred up by the teachers who were telling them that their lives should be perfect after they believe in Jesus, was, oh, come on, Paul, you guys are listening to him? I mean, sure, he writes real good, but when he shows up, have you ever noticed, like, he doesn't speak with confidence. He doesn't speak with charisma. Like, why would you listen to that guy? He's just a guy. There's nothing impressive about him. There's nothing that makes you think, boy, he's real educated and things like this. And when he tells you he's going to do things, this goes back to what we talked about earlier in the book, like come back. When he tells you he's going to do things, he doesn't do them. So who cares what Paul says about kicking people out or listening to us or not listening to us? He's not going to do anything when he shows up. So Paul says, I know that some of you think about me this way, that when I write to you, it's harsh. And then when I show up, you think, oh, this guy's got no weight behind his words. He just is there and we can kind of run him over. And that's kind of what these teachers in Corinth are expecting. Paul's going to show up. We're going to debate. We're going to shut him down because he can't do public speaking. In verse 10, it says his public speaking is contemptible. My translation says despicable. Like, he's just really bad at it. That's what these guys are saying. So Paul says, I am coming to you in the humility of Jesus, the person that you think is just timid and scared when I'm in person, and then write to you with great boldness when I write. Verse 2, I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are behaving in a fleshly or unspiritual way. Paul's giving them a heads up. Hey, when I show up, I'm planning to be bold in person, just like you're afraid of me being bold in my letters. I'm going to be bold in person to these people who are making false claims about us, that we just go around living our lives in an unspiritual way, that they're living life the right way. So he's like, please don't be part of that group. Please be ready that I'm coming. He also revisits this again later. He's saying, you have the complaint that my letters are harsh and my presence is timid. Well, 2 Corinthians is kind of the inverse. In case you haven't noticed, up until this point in 2 Corinthians, the letter's been pretty calm for Paul. He said some harsh things, but not overly harsh. He didn't call them, like in Galatians, a good translation would be like, you stupid idiots. Like, he has not gotten to that part yet, right? In 2 Corinthians at all. He says, He's been very gentle this entire book. He's like, fine, I'll flip the book on you. I'll write you a nice letter. But when I show up, it's going to be the opposite. If that's your complaint, is that I can't come with great confidence and boldness, I'm coming. So be ready. But then he says this in verse 3, because here's the thing. If you make that the plan, right? Because that would be a fleshly, an unspiritual way, which Paul is saying he's not. In my head, if someone made that complaint, I'd be like, oh, I'll show you. I'll just come in, rip and tear, burn things down, right? And it's not to say that's without warrant in Scripture for certain occasions. But Paul says, I'm going to come fighting this way. Verse 3, for though we live in the body, we do not wage war in an unspiritual way. Says, you know, you're accusing us of living in an unspiritual, just fleshly way, although we are flesh and blood, although we live in the world just like all the rest of you, we're not going to fight like we are just taking our cues from the world. We don't wage war. We don't argue in an unspiritual way. And then he continues to elaborate, verse 4, since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly or fleshly, but are powerful through God. There's divine power. For the demolition of strongholds, and we demolish arguments and every high-minded, proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. I want us to camp here, sit here for just a minute. I feel like some of these verses are verses that we might know, or people like to use this kind of language to talk about things. I don't want us to have a grasp of what Paul is saying in this context so that we understand what he is or what he isn't saying. So first, Paul's saying, I'm coming. I'm planning to be bold. I'm planning to dive right into this conflict. So don't be over there. Be standing out of the way and say, I'm with Paul. Because here I come. But I'm going to come and I'm going to fight in a way like Jesus would fight. And so he says, I'm not planning to fight this battle between teachers and this, what he would classify as a completely different gospel. It's lies that your life is going to be perfect. If you become a Christian the right way, everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to be perfect with rainbows and unicorns, the whole nine yards. It's a completely different gospel. So I'm going to fight with what I have. And he says, I'm not going to come fighting with the weapons of the flesh, which is a dig at the people in Corinth. He's like, oh, so you want to fight this war? Because the way that they're planning to fight is to say, here are my credentials. Here's why you should listen to me. Here's why I get paid all over the place, where I teach everywhere. And you guys need to understand that our gospel is better than Paul's gospel. And Paul's not worth listening to anyway, because if you ever heard him publicly speak, he's pretty terrible. He's bad. Paul says, I'm coming to fight, but I'm not playing by their rules, how they do it. I'm going to come fight with spiritual weapons, because this is a spiritual fight. And again, some of us are like, all right, so what's he going to do? Start casting out demons, throwing holy water? Like, what's he going to do? Because we use these words here in various contexts. He said, we fight with weapons that are not fleshly, but have divine power. Or power through God that demolish strongholds. And he says, then we're going to demolish the arguments of proud thinking that is raised up against what we know to be true of God. What's interesting here is Paul doesn't tell you at all what the weapons that he's claiming, what weapons he has. He doesn't tell you, like, here's what I'm going to do. But what we can do is figure out from Paul's writings all sorts of things that would fit into that category. Things that he said in other letters as well as throughout 1st or 2nd Corinthians is he's planning to use the gospel, the truth of the gospel of what God has done to demonstrate what we know to be true of God, so that when someone makes a claim that says your life should be perfect afterwards, he'd be like, did you see what happened to Jesus? When you understand the truth of who God has revealed himself to be to you, he can then say, here's the truth, that's a lie. That's probably one of the tools he's going to use. One of the other tools that Paul has used and has referenced in 2 Corinthians is talking about church discipline, is what we call it nowadays. But like, he was like, listen, if this guy is set on living in sin, kick him out. Don't let him in church on Sunday. He can't be in. He's out. This guy that came during one of the visits and said a whole bunch of hurtful things to me, you did that too. He said that he was wrong. He apologized. Let him in. These are the kind of tools that Paul might be talking about. He does not go on a long rant about what weapons, but he does talk about what kind and what way he plans to use these. He's planning to use tools that demonstrate the power of God to those present, both on the receiving and the end of people who are watching these weapons of war be used. It is evident that they're from God. Second, he's going to do it in a way that is in line with the gentleness and graciousness and the humility of Jesus. Which means probably most of our brains, what we think he's saying when we first read, we don't wage a war with in an unspiritual way, since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds, and we demolish arguments. I don't think most of us had a picture of a humble, kind, loving Jesus using weapons that just demonstrate the truth of who God we know him to be, to both the person on the receiving end of that weapon, as well as those who are witnessing the fight. Most of us, and rightfully so, would have loved to just see Paul go in there and demolish their arguments, as he says right here. You know, I love that translation. Demolish the arguments and take the captive, the thoughts and the proud thinking that goes against what we know to be who God is. Come guns blazing. Don't know if you know it. It's an election year. And for some reason, that's the kind of thing we like to watch. I don't even care who, like, what side of politics or not wanting to talk about politics you're on. It is very evident that right now, our society, our culture, all over the board, not just the worldly people, like to watch that kind of fight. We like to watch people mock each other, call each other names, say things in the most extreme way possible to try and make their point, while never acknowledging that they're speaking hyperbole. Twisting facts to meet our narrative so that we can get whoever it is to think correctly about us. And then we like to televise it. Get up there. Yell at each other. None of that's to say it's not important for us to understand the ideas of people. Okay? This is not a sermon on politics. It just happens to be an election year where this kind of thing that Paul is saying I'm not doing is so prevalent that all of us, unless you're intentionally avoiding it, which good for you, because you should, unless you're intentionally avoiding having to see this, we see it playing out and our hearts are tempted to say, that's what I've been looking for. What Paul says, he's coming into the church in the town that he was the first person to preach Jesus to, the church that almost abandoned him for the better version of a gospel, who he had gone through many painful visits to, still has a minority, it would appear from what Paul is saying, a minority of people who are still listening to people who are still coming into the church and telling the people that they don't believe in Jesus the right way. And Paul is planning to come and ready to fight, but not like our politicians. He's coming to fight like Jesus. He's loading up his weapons. He's ready. He's not going to be timid, but he is going to be humble, which sounds like a contradiction. So he said, I'm going to come. So I'm begging you, please don't be on the end that I'm swinging at. Be on the other end. And then verse 6, we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience has been confirmed, which could be a very confusing sentence. I believe that, again, you can disagree with me, and it's totally fine. You probably have an equal chance of being right. I believe what he's saying is, we're coming. We're going to give everybody one last chance. I'm going to take what they say about the gospel, about Jesus, about God, about the right way to salvation, about me, and we're going to have one final, like, this is it. Let's lay it all out on the table, and I will show you in the way that I act like Jesus that we are correct, and these people are false teachers that you should punish by kicking out, getting out, and saying, we're done. Don't come back here. And Paul's like, we're ready to help you do that once your obedience is confirmed, which means once you have decided that you are for sure locking in with us versus them. And again, that sounds like a wild thing, but Paul is saying, look, you receive the gospel from us, and that doesn't just mean now you have to listen to us for the rest of your life. That's not how that works. Well, but Paul is saying, you're getting a different gospel from these people, so you can't hold both. You got to ditch one of us. And once you've decided, we're ready to say, okay, everybody else, this is not where you belong. We're ready to do that. And to do it with boldness and with humility at the same time. Then he asks kind of a rhetorical question, which depending on your translation might be not translated as a question because it can be confusing. So are you looking at what is outward, or my translation says, look at what is obvious. It's like, this is pretty apparent. So now he's going to lay the groundwork for what he's going to do when he gets there. So Paul is showing his hand here, which is why, like, we're going to see how he intends to fight this battle with weapons that are divinely powered, yet are humble like Jesus. He says this, look at what is obvious. This should be plain, or don't you see, is kind of the idea here. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. Which is important for all of us to remember in our own personal lives. In this context, what he's saying is that those teachers are saying that they belong to Jesus and Paul doesn't, because he's not teaching you the right thing. What we'll see, I think in chapter 11, maybe chapter 12, is that these teachers are teaching a weird mix of like a prosperity gospel along with becoming Jews before you're a Christian. It's a wild mix. But they are insisting that you as Gentiles can't possibly be full-blown Christians yet because you haven't become Jews yet. And Paul didn't teach you that. And so what he's saying is, you know, these people are so confident that they belong to Jesus. And he's saying, if they're so confident, they should also understand this. The rest of us also belong to Jesus. People who belong to Jesus would be able to recognize that we belong to Jesus. And I think Paul's kind of being somewhat gracious here. You know, maybe a little humble. I'm saying, well, it's possible. It's possible that they could belong to Jesus. But so do we. That's not the end-all answer, which is kind of what they were telling the people. Like, well, we belong to Jesus, so you have to listen to us. Paul's like, what? So you're saying I don't? Because you're telling them not to listen to me. Okay, so there's this first argument, this prideful thinking that he's attacking. Like, you think you belong to Jesus? So do we. Okay, next argument. Verse 8, he says, for if I boast some more about our authority which the Lord gave for building you up, or for equipping, which is what equipping means, is to build you up and not tearing you down, I'm not ashamed. Okay, so these other teachers are coming in the Corinth and say, you got to listen to us. Here's our letters of recommendation. Here's who taught us. Here's who told you should listen to us. So there you go. And Paul is like, I mean, I could do that too. In fact, he does. That's great. We'll get to it in the weeks to come. He's like, but he already argued earlier in the book, we don't need letters of recommendation. Like, you wouldn't be Christians if we didn't show up to tell you about the gospel. We don't need letters to tell you about how well recognized we are. And he says, but I could talk a little bit more about the authority that the Lord gave us to build you up, not to tear you down, which is what the people in Corinth are doing, is splitting the church up. The church of Corinth had enough of a problem on its hands of being divided all on its own. They didn't need people coming in and being like, here's a controversial take. Let's see which side everybody takes on this and have a 3-year fight about who's right and wrong and who can come to church and who can't. Corinth didn't need them to come help, but Paul said, like, God gave us authority to, and the ability to build you up, not tear you down. Do you not see that this is causing a split? Verse 9, and I don't want to seem as though I'm trying to terrify you with my letters, for it is said his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking is despicable. Such a person should consider this. What we are in the words of our letters when absent, we will be in action when we're present. So Paul says, I don't write my letters intentionally to scare you. But sometimes loving things need to be said in a poignant way for you to hear it. But, he says, since that's the complaint, you know, point taken, Paul could say, point taken. So when we show up for this, what we've been talking about in these letters, we're going to do. Paul doesn't concede the fact that he's different in person, in writing. He doesn't think that he's a different person at all. But he's saying, like, if that's a complaint, we can make sure that when we show up this time, no one will be able to say, oh, look at poor little timid Paul here. It's like, won't be that. I'll be ready. And then verse 12, he starts poking fun at the other side. So if this was already a debate, he's already said, like, here are the arguments my opponents have used, and here are my answers. You know, so you think I'm going to be all scaredy cat when I show up? That's not going to happen. And I belong to Jesus just as much as they do. And I also have authority that I'm claiming comes from God, but my authority builds you instead of tears you down like theirs. So now he starts to poke fun at the actions of the crowd on the other side. He says, for we don't dare. From Pennsylvania, and my grandparents lived in the hills. Darcent is like a thing. I don't know how that's a thing, but you dare not do things, and I could never keep that straight as a little kid, and then darcent became a word, and it was crazy. Like, we darcent classify ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. He's like, oh, I don't want you to think that we're going to show up and say, like, hey, let's compare and contrast here just like they do. Like, I don't meet their standard for this. But he says this, isn't it funny that in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. They're unwise. Like, if you're trying to figure out if a ruler is the right length and you use the same ruler to measure the ruler, you're not very smart. Paul kind of says the same thing about this group of teachers. Well, if you think that the mark of someone who should listen to is that someone else said that you should listen to them, and you said about that person that you should listen to them, and they said about you that that the other people should listen to you, you guys not understanding, like, how ridiculous this is? You guys made the rules. You guys fit yourselves into the rules, and you make them all apply to just you. You lack understanding. We, verse 13, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area sphere of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. We'll keep reading, because this is all kind of one thing that Paul is complaining about the other side. 14, for we are not overextending ourselves. We're not going outside of our limits, as if we had not reached you in the first place. since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. Paul thought it went without saying. We have every right to come here and talk to you because we were the first people to introduce you to Jesus. So if people are complaining we're stepping outside of our bounds, I don't know what they're talking about. 15, but we are not bragging beyond measure about other people's labors, but we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area or sphere of ministry will be greatly enlarged so that we may proclaim the good news to the regions beyond you, not boasting about what has already been done in someone else's area or sphere of ministry. So the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. Paul said, these guys are showing up, telling you you have to listen to him, boasting about who they are and all these things. They weren't the first ones here. And they might be claiming that I'm stepping out of bounds because they have this weird notion of, well, this is your area and this is my area and, you know, we all share and care on this sort of thing. But Paul's acting all outside of his sphere. He's like, how can you say that? How can you say I don't belong in Corinth? There wouldn't even be people here to listen to you talk about Jesus if I hadn't come first. These people are claiming, Paul, you have no business telling the church in Corinth what to do. The church in Corinth has every right to make up their own mind. To which Paul has agreed. That's why he sent a severe and tearful letter that said, like, hey, if you want to say goodbye, say goodbye. It's fine. It is your choice to make. But the church tells Titus, no, we want Paul. We don't want to go away. We don't want to say goodbye. And so he's telling that this other group of people are making claims that Paul has stepped out of his bounds. And Paul is saying, I don't think that's the case. I think the case is that you're taking credit for work done by other people instead of going out and doing your own work. It's like in the animal kingdom, the scavengers. You think the scavengers should be all proud about the dead animal they found in the side of the road or out in the desert? They didn't do anything. They just showed up one day and they're like, oh, here's a thing. And Paul's saying, these are what these people are doing. They've done no labor. They compare and contrast just among themselves. They think that they have everything wrapped up just perfectly so that everything can be amazing. And, they go to Corinth specifically because the city of Corinth is a known place where public speakers, people who are good at speaking in public, get paid. It's like there could be some other motivation that these people have showed up at your church. Could just be. Because they're trying to take credit for work that other people did who didn't take money from you, which Paul had said earlier in this letter, and we'll say again later. It's like, you mad that we didn't let you pay us? Like, is that that's your complaint? Because the Corinthian church is well off. They could have easily paid them. But Paul and his companions made a very clear point. While we're here, we're not going to act like everybody else. The gospel isn't something that can be bought. The gospel is something that is given. And so he is claiming that here's what I plan to say. He's giving the other side his arguments before he shows up so that when he shows up, he can do exactly what these letters say. All of these things, although you can see the great zeal behind them, are so well worded to be gracious, yet thought-provoking. To be bold in your claim without being hard. Without being brash. In this, we can see Paul's concerns of why it would be that anyone would listen to these group of people. But he doesn't just come out and start name-calling them. And start telling everybody, here's all the problems with them. This is why you shouldn't listen to them. You know, here's every mistake they've ever made. Let's dig out everything that we can and just tell you, like, oh, we're going to destroy the person. Notice back when Paul was talking about his weapons, it wasn't to destroy the people. I think that is a mark of a spiritual weapon that is correctly wielded in a spiritual fight, is that it is not used to harm people. Look at what it is used to harm, though. Verse 4. Weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, not worldly, but are divine in power, to demolish strongholds. Which are, like, it's a siege language, so, like, it's a castle, right? So he's just saying, in the same way that you would do that, and then he uses the same word, we demolish arguments, not people. Here's the point they made. I'm going to tell you that that point is not accurate. Let me tell you the truth. It is not aimed at the person. It is aimed at the argument. And, verse 5, at proud or prideful thinking, high-minded thinking. Weapons that are spiritual, empowered by God, used correctly in a spiritual fight, demolish the argument and the pride, but not the person. So look at, like, think, and that's what he does. He says, think about it. You compare yourself to each other and then commend each other. Is that wise? Is that weapon? That's arrogant to think that you can just say, me and my buddies are the standard. We can look at each other and say, like, yeah, see, look, he's good at public speaking, and he's really confident. He looks good. Everyone loves to follow him. And, you know, so happens that that's exactly like me. And, you know, I wish it was just like Paul just going to come in and start slapping people, right? Because that's what I would be having an easier time mimicking that. But he is gracious while still being zealous. And I don't know that most of us have a grip that that is a possibility. That we can feel passionately about whatever the topic is. Hopefully we feel that passionately about the Bible and about the gospel and about Jesus being in charge of our lives. But we can be passionate and still engage with wrong thinking, false gospels, in a humble way. And just like Paul said, if you think about it that way, Jesus might be a really good role model for that. I mean, after all, he's the Son of God, came into this world, and people are like, who are you that we should have to listen to you? Oh, if ever there was a time to just lay into somebody, that would have been it. But instead, he approaches the thinking and says, like, I think your way of thinking is broken, which is not to be a surprise when we live in a world filled with broken people. And although I'm sure Paul wished that all of these people would just disappear, go somewhere else so that he didn't have to deal with them, he was still willing to come, be bold, both in person and in letters, to allow the Corinthians to make up their own minds, to not tell them, this is my authority, so you have to listen to me, because that's what the other people are telling them too. Paul says, you know what? How about this? I approach this like Jesus, where I use spiritual weapons to fight a spiritual fight instead of fleshly weapons to fight a spiritual fight. And beyond this, just vagueness. What I think becomes clear through the rest of this book, as well as if we understand what has happened before, Paul is actually telling the Corinthian church that the most powerful, divinely powered spiritual weapon. I know, big lead up, right? You're all ready to write this down? Is to be open about our weakness. He has laid the groundwork for 9 chapters that says, actually, weakness is where God comes in a very noticeable way. that by being weak, instead of being proud and arrogant and boisterous, that God can come in to the situation. This is what I think Paul is majorly referencing here, is that our weapons are divinely powered. Our weapon is our weakness. It sounds terrible. Nobody, yeah, anyone excited about that? No. But he says, in our weakness, God comes to comfort us. God comes to keep us from being crushed and obliterated. In our weakness, God empowers us to know him better. In our weakness and our open display of the truth to each other, people can see God at work in our lives, which is going to be a more effective weapon against lies about who God is and against prideful thinking, is to let people see God. Paul's intention in going to Corinth is not to have a great big debate, but to say, look, your complaints are, my life has weakness and suffering. My main argument is, in my weakness and in my suffering, God is there. And people can see it. You are just making claims. Your life is perfect. There's nothing wrong. Everything's going great. And that everybody can have it. But people can see the truth of who God is because I'm willing to let people know me from the inside. And Paul's going to get personal here a little while. This is where we know. But Paul's like, listen, I had this problem, physical problem, that I tried and prayed for God to get rid of. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And when Paul uses the word grace in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about God's presence in our weakness and in our suffering. And so God said to Paul, listen, you might have that problem. I don't plan on taking it away. But I'm here. That's good enough. It's actually better than you not having a problem and you forgetting that I'm here. And so Paul's careful balancing act through eggshells is to somehow not be timid, not be bold, but to still be weak. To allow people to see God at work in him. And that is the same dangerous and hard job that we have. Because let me tell you, I'd much rather be the guy swinging when I have to address problems. I'd much rather be a bull in a china shop than to be a well-measured person who thinks, who doesn't want to harm the individuals around, but to boldly say, this way of thinking is wrong. I know it to be wrong because I know who God is. And one of the ways that we come to know God the best is in our weakness, in our suffering, and in our pain, because God refuses to let us do that alone. But if we are unwilling to be honest and open and to display that for our own sake and for those around us, how will we ever see God at work in our broken world? God is showing up, and he shows up in your weakness, not in the perfection of your life. That's not your job, it's his, and he's got it under control. Let's do our job to be the way that God can show himself to those around us by being open and honest about our weakness, because that is our best weapon against lies that Satan tells us, tells those around us, tells our society, tells us, well, God's not like that, or God is like this. You shouldn't listen to this person. You should listen to that person. This person makes it sound like your life is going to be better. And this person's like, ugh, you know, you're a terrible human. The best way to get that all sorted out is to understand in your weakness, God is there. Both the comfort, maybe correct you, get you back on the right path, to encourage you and to use it as a testimony for other people around to say, look at what God did. In my weakness, his strength was evident. Instead of doing what these guys are doing, saying, look how strong we are. You should listen to us. We're awesome. I sure hope you guys don't ever fall for that. Whether it's me, some wild time in my life where I'm like, you need to listen up, or someone else in your life. Look at the life and see if you see the truth of God coming from their circumstances. Don't look at their clothes and their status or their finances. Look to say, you know, I see them not being perfect, and that when they are weak, God shows up and they let me see that. They share that with me, which makes me feel like I can do that back. So when I'm not so perfect, when things aren't going so great for me, that's a person that's safe to go talk to and say, hey, you know, the last 3 years of my life have been a royal mess. And I'd be like, same. And let me tell you something. God showed up. And he didn't fix everything to be rainbows and butterflies, but I knew God was with me. And not just in an intellectual way. Like, he said, I'm here. That's enough. You can be weak. You can go through this suffering. You can have this pain because I'm right here with you. So let's do that. Let's set aside the way that the world, quote unquote, our society thinks about fighting for truth. Because it's insanely off base. If we want to fight for truth and have weapons that fight spiritual battles, that tear down spiritual strongholds, that demolish prideful thinking, it's going to take you being willing to be weak. Not you having all the right words, not the right answers, not the right data. It's going to take you being weak and letting people see it. And that might be a little bit harder than having all the facts. But it is how God designed it to be. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for 2 Corinthians and the challenges of the church in Corinth that we still face today. As you said elsewhere in your word, nothing is new under the sun. We pray that we would also hear the words that you gave to Paul to give to the Corinthian church and to take it to heart, to be ready to fight, but not to fight with the way that everybody else wants to fight, but to fight to make sure that people can see you at work in our lives, understanding that the best way people see you at work in our lives is by showing our weakness, by being exposed and vulnerable and not crushed. That you sustain us, that you comfort us, that you empower us, and that your truth being evident in our lives will defeat lies, will defeat wrong and arrogant thinking about ourselves, about each other, about our viewpoints. That knowing you in our weakness is our best weapon to fight these spiritual warfare that we step into every day, sometimes unaware. Help us to put on our armor, to be ready for these fights, that we would be constantly meditating on your word and who you are, to be in prayer, to be ready to defend as needed, but to defend the correct things, and to fight in such a way that both what we would typically call our enemy, the people that we perceive to be on the wrong side, help us to navigate those debates, discussions, fights in such a way that even they can see you at work in us. So we pray as we continue in 2 Corinthians, as we go through even more in-depth of the personal pains and problems in Corinth, that we would still be able to see the realities of what happened and to understand that the book of 2 Corinthians is exactly the kind of thing that Paul is talking about, that the problems between Paul and the Corinth church, the relational pain that lasted over a year, the many hard conversations, has benefited people for 2,000 years. Because in this mess you showed up. You were there. And thank you for Paul being willing to be open about that, putting pen to paper so that we can read how you worked in their mess. And since you're the same God today as you were back then, we know that you can work in our messes as well. And we pray that we would ask you to, that we'd be ready for you, and that we would see it so that we could share it as well. In Jesus' name, amen.